Gracious God and living Lord, we just give ourselves to you once again as an offering. May we have the ear of worship, inclining our hearts and minds, and to in no way refuse your living oracles. And I thank you, Lord, that I could be privileged in such a position to speak, Lord. I don't have the ability or the knowledge, so I thank you for the supply of your Spirit. Let it come forth and just let this word impact us, Lord, as only your Spirit can. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Prejudgment. I know it sounds scary, and it's not a nice thing to prejudge. So it's not really about personally prejudging before you understand a matter. So you could just put that to the side. Today we're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ to come, and how he's generously, mercifully given us some prejudgment information, special information, so that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we will be better prepared, hopefully, we'll be better prepared for that ultimate meeting. Now, when I was in college, I had a great class. It didn't seem like it would be a great class. It was one of those one-off electives, like a one-credit hour class, 4 week or so, that I just needed to do for my business degree. I got a business degree specializing in management and human resources. And the class was a collective bargaining class. So, you know, between employers and unions, that type of topic. And one of the great parts of that collective bargaining class was considering etiquette for meetings, because you've got an adversarial thing going on, you know, when you got employers and unions. And some of the great things that were gleaned from that is going into the meetings, that there had to be clarity on both sides as to what was going to happen at the meeting. In other words, it was not proper, it wasn't etiquette, it wasn't respecting the other party if you came in with a bunch of surprises. And so there was insider info or talks before the talk, and you came in knowing clearly what was going to be on each side, and that would help in the meeting. And I think it's a great concept of respecting the other party before you get to a meeting, whatever it might be. And of course, it doesn't always work. It's not a universal, but just the thought of preparation. And of course, you know, like with trials, there's prejudgment or pretrial meetings, and lawyers can get together and with the prosecuting attorney or whatever, work things out beforehand, and perhaps to stave or to keep back the more oppressive judgment that would be there if you went in fresh and just went before a judge who didn't know, but just went by the law, just justice, let it be meted out. And so this is the sense of prejudgment, because we got a meeting that we're heading towards. It's a meeting none of us will miss. There are some of us here that have a tendency to be late to everything or miss appointments, but this one you won't be late for, and you absolutely will not miss it. It is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Two things guaranteed, death and judgment, not taxes, death and judgment. It's imminent. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. And Christians are not exempt from judgment. Our judgment's different in that it's not a yay or nay on our salvation. That's already a done deal. But we will be weighed out. We will be examined. And be subjected to the judgment of Christ, if you will. So that's coming. So I'm rather preparatory. I like doing things in advance. I'm one of those crazy guys that likes to stay ahead of the curve, like on oil changes or furnace filters or whatever. I'd rather do the little work soon and now rather than the big work later. So that's just my personality, and that's why I appreciate this type of information that comes from the good word of God. And so opening verse here, 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged or we would not be condemned as the world would be condemned. So doing some pre-examination, doing some pre-judgment work, understanding what God likes and dislikes, what his preferences are, what he desires, and then what kind of ignites his anger and wrath. In Psalm chapter 50, which, by the way, we're just going to cover a psalm here, Psalm chapter 50 for primarily the rest of this message, God graciously provided a pre-judgment agenda for us. Does that pique your interest just a little bit? God comes on the scene and he basically lays out his case and says, here's what I want and here's what I hate. Does that interest you, by the way? Interest me. I want to know. And so in Psalm chapter 50, we have the summons that goes forth, kind of like a divine cosmic summons from heaven to earth. Psalm 50 and verse number 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls the heavens above. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And so we basically have here comes the judge. He comes on the scene, and it's mighty, of course, majestic, and he's not a silent God. He's not mute. We don't have to guess. He's very clear. He speaks clearly. He's been speaking clearly since the foundation of the world, morning unto morning, declares great revelation, let alone the written word that he's given us and such. So this mighty one comes forth, and he brings his courtroom to the earthen realm, if you will. And so in a sense, it's a judgment here versus the judgment there that is to come. And he lays his case before his people. Psalm chapter 50, verses 5 through 15, we are able to glean what God desires, what really he wants. Verse 5 of Psalm 50, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, I have no problem extrapolating here that this has to do with me as a Christian. I'm a faithful one because I'm covenanted with him by sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, at this time, the audience was the people of Israel, who had a sacrificial system that was inferior to ours. Nonetheless, I'm looking at myself in this light. Gather to me, verse 5, my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. Now, at the end of verse 7, we have a very nice counterbalance. There's a bit of an adversarial, accusational, I will testify against you. Doesn't sound very promising and hopeful, but then it's buttressed by this, I am your God, and repeated, your God. In other words, I'm still going to be your God. Our relationship has not changed. You're still faithful ones in that sense, but there's some things we've got to talk about. And I actually like this kind of revelation. I like reproof. I want to understand how God feels and how he sees me and where I need to change and such. And so here, as we continue on, verse 8, I'm sorry, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat, now a little bit extreme and sarcastic, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Of course not. Now here's what God wants. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we've got the duty. The people were given a service to do before the Lord. Of course, to go back in the Old Testament times, and there was the tabernacle service, eventually the temple service, and God had this presentation desire. You had to present yourself to him. You had to bring your gifts. In fact, three times a year, every male had to appear before the Lord, and they could not be empty-handed. They had to bring God a gift. Now, God needs nothing, obviously, and he even goes so far as, I really don't need these things. But he set in motion a process of presentation, a process that you have to show up, you have to show me honor, and you have to take of your resources, you bring your resources, you willingly offer them to me, and there's the sacrificial side in terms of atonement, this covers your sin, and there's also a sense of stewardship that you own everything, I give you first fruits, I give you an offering, and of course God blesses such a situation, as it says in Proverbs 3, honor God with your substance, honor God with your first fruits, so that your barns will be full, your vats will be bursting. That's just what God expected of the people. He wanted servants. He wanted service. He does not need to be serviced as though he lacks for something, but he desires that honor, that admiration, that worship, if you will. Now, the people had been doing this, but they fell prey to what we all fall prey to. They drifted from this sense of devotion and desire, and it became mere duty. It became mechanics. I mean, we see that in so many ways, relationships, particularly a husband and wife relationship. In the beginning, there's perhaps that strong devotion and that desire, and there's the heart that I just can't wait to be with you and relate. But over time, things drift, and the desire can become duty. It can become mechanical. That can take place on a job. That can take place in any type of enterprise or ambition. It can take place in a church scenario where there might be a good start and a good fervor and a zeal for God's house. But over time, it can become mechanical and dry and just dutiful. And so God was speaking to the people, you know what, the duty, I set that in order, but it wasn't about me having your lambs. It wasn't about me having your cattle. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything's mine already. What does God really want? What is God after? And it's very simple. God is always after the heart. That is what attracts God. A heart that is bent towards him. You know, no less than four times in the Old Testament, to whom shall I look? To whom is God draw close to? One with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These he will not despise. You know, it's always that heart. And of course, we had a long series on David, the key of David. It probably could be summed up in that David had a heart for God. Hence, he's a man after God's own heart, the heart to heart. And so for my faithful ones, it wasn't about abolishing the sacrificial system. It wasn't about, okay, you don't do the service anymore because you've kind of lost some of your fervor or desire, but do the service, do your due diligence, but make sure that it's motivated by the heart. Get your heart right with me, because duty without devotion brings death. Duty without desire becomes dry. It becomes mechanical. And I guarantee you this, we all drift that way naturally if we are not kindling within us, if we're not fanning in the flame, if we're not stirring ourselves up or being in groups that provoke us unto love and good works. If we're not subjecting our hearts to examination. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, be diligent to know your heart, for out of it flows all the issues of life. And if we're not working in league with God and giving our hearts, subjecting our hearts to God, then the duty will become mechanical. It'll become dead religion. And far be it from us. This is what God desires. I desire your heart. Has your heart left me? Do you have a heart for me? There was a church that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation. The church of Ephesus had lost their first love, and their candlestick was flickering. It was going to be extinguished because the Lord wanted more than just duty, more than just mechanics. He wants a loving relationship. He wants the heart. And so at the end of the day, the simplest expectation of God, you know, sometimes that we give ourselves, we're vulnerable to the devil. He complicates the obvious. He'd love to add a bunch of rules and just complicate what is so obvious. And so do all these things and you're acceptable to God. But the most important thing, the heart has kind of has hardened, has cooled off, has left God. And so God, he comes to his people. He's very merciful. He says, look, you're my faithful ones. We have a covenant, but I just don't want your due diligence. I don't want just dry, rote, dead mechanics. I want your heart. Let's get back together. Let's have that relationship. Like that other church, Laodicea. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come and we will sup together. This is what salvation's all about. This is what covenant is all about. It's one thing, and it's a wonderful thing, to be legally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it was not meant just to be legal. It was meant to be a living relationship where there was a draw to God, an attraction to God. And friend, do you have that attraction to God? Do your minds and hearts tend to, like the compass points north? Do you have a tendency to come back to God? Do you wake up at 3 a.m. and do you think of God? Is God relevant? Is he like the reference point? And everything has to be referred to him. Is that where you're at with God? Because if it's not, friend, not to condemn you, you could still be legally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because you've had faith in him, but you're missing the extent. You're missing the fullness of your salvation. And so God graciously comes in his pomp and his might. He summons the earth. He says, come, my faithful ones. Let it not just be about this dutiful sacrifice, but offer to me. Look at verse 14. Be thankful. You know, lack of thanksgiving, lack of acknowledging God and his goodness is a root of so many other problems. Offer to me, don't just offer the animals, but let there be a thankfulness. Well, what do I have to be thankful for? Boy, oh boy, that's such a shallow way of seeing things. Be thankful to God. Thank God for your salvation. Thank God for your health. Thank God for provision. Now, don't be always focusing on what you don't have or the preferred future state. If I could just get there. Offer to me thanksgiving. And look what it says here. And perform your vows to the Most High. Follow through on what you say. Don't just make commitments casually. You know, a person can have a great degree of education. They can have a lot of talents and abilities. But if I can't trust their word, if they're flippant with their word, if they're casual with their promises, I would rather have someone undereducated and somebody that doesn't have a bunch of abilities, but when they speak, I know they're saying what they mean, and I know they're going to follow through. And so God here saying, now look, you say these things, perform your vows, follow through on your commitments, stick through it. You know, so much of life is based on feelings. And a great statement I heard years ago that stuck with me is commitment is doing the thing you said you do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. And so follow through. This is a heart that's towards me, thankful. They actually follow through on what they say. Verse 15. Now look at this, is very interesting. And call upon me in the day of trouble. You know, this almost runs counter to some of our understandings of God. Sometimes there's a thought, well, I don't want to trouble God. I don't want to just be someone that comes with my needs and always, you know, my wants and my desires and my troubles. Well, you know, God actually wants us to have that kind of desperation. He wants us to in our troubles, say, well, my trouble's nothing compared to my brothers and sisters in North Korea. And no. If you're troubled, whatever your perplexity is, whatever your issue is, big or small, call upon God. That actually excites him. He desires you to call upon him. And there is a side thought to it. I'm not going to make this doctrine, my opinion, that God actually allows us troubles, and we're in a world of troubles, as a means for us to call upon him. It's kind of like a provocation. He allows things to be troublesome so that we will come to him, so that we will call upon him. Yes, there's more to responding to God than just rescue me from my troubles, but don't underestimate that. Don't dismiss it altogether. If you're troubled, whatever it should be, whether it's real or whether it's just perceived, call upon God. The more you call upon God, the better off you'll be. We called upon God for our salvation, and I feel we continue to call upon God in this walk of salvation. And he saves, and he delivers, and he shows himself mighty. Look what it says here in verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You know, the Lord wants to be admired. He wants to be that rescuing prince, if you will. He wants to be one that we call upon him. He shows his great deliverance once again. And what do? We glorify him. He's all into that. This is what God desires. Now, as we turn it over, we look at a little bit of a shift. Another group is addressed within the larger group. This is concerned with what ignites God's ire. What brings about God's wrath? What really aggravates him? Psalm 50, verses 16 through 22. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you. I lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. Strong words, are they not? Better mark these things. Well, we've got some fill-in-the-blanks here. There's three things here and of course, there's other sins and vices, other things that offend God. But these three things were given prominence, and the Holy Spirit wants to help us today, because each of us are marching towards the judgment seat of Christ. And if we have aggravated the Holy Spirit, and if we're an ongoing affront to God in these ways, we're going to have to deal with it in some way at the judgment seat of Christ. I'd rather mitigate that examination. I'd rather lessen the severity of that analysis of the holy God on the day of judgment. Now, here's the three things. Number one, despising God's reproof. So if you got a pen, if you don't have a pen, there's usually pens in the backs of the chairs and the pockets. Number one, despising God's reproof, verse 17. In verse 17, he says, you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Now, if we were ever in a generation that qualified for this, it's our generation. The Judeo-Christian fear of God that once prevailed in our culture is long gone. Now we have a generation that basically hates any type of incriminating analysis or deep, deep reproving sentiment. And we can't help that, but we can help it when it's in our midst. If we despise God's reproof, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs that whoever despises the word will be destroyed. And God has given us as his people his words, and that in generous form and in abundance. He's given us a spirit. The spirit convinces us as well as the world, but convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when the spirit's conviction, when the Spirit is speaking to you and saying, this is the wrong way, this is not right, you need to make these changes, you need to add this or subtract that, and we despise it, we don't like the discipline, we don't want to be challenged, when that is in a Christian's heart, that is a dangerous situation. That is a red alert situation. And so we ought not to be those, verse 17, who hate discipline and cast God's words behind us. And if we're not getting into the Word, if we're not reading our Bible daily is best. I know we can't always do it daily, but often. And then if we don't prioritize the gatherings where the Word of God goes forth, Or even if we come into the gatherings, but maybe you are brought in. You're not here of your own accord. And so you're hearing, but you just throw the word to the side. You kind of ignore it. It's like, I just want to get through it. You know, there's more important things when I get back to real life after the gathering. You see, that's hating discipline. That's casting God's words behind you. And that aggravates God greatly. He's gone to great lengths in order to speak to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, Jesus Christ, subjected himself to cruel and harsh torture because of me and the sin of the world. And then he ascended to the heavenlies. He sent the Spirit to continue the Word and the proclamation. He's given us the good Word, the Bible. He's given us a church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth, according to 1 Timothy 3. He's given us all of this Word, and if we don't engage and embrace, if we're those who despise God's Word, he doesn't just sit there and go, oh, well, you know, that's they just don't like the Word. That's okay. You know, just let's go along to get along. No, it really aggravates him. There's chastisement coming your way. And so be careful about despising God's reproof. Secondly here, under in his judgment, God's given a lot of pre-judgment info to help us. Number two, indiscriminate friendships. Verse 18, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. James says that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Now, I know this isn't going to be the happiest moment of the message. You see, we are evangelical in terms of we want to reach out to people, and we want to find a way to bring them to Christ, and that's all well and fine. But there are times where we have to put up boundaries. There are times where we have to be in the world but not of it. And we've got to be very careful about who we align ourselves with, personally or in a media sense, in a broader way. And if we're not discriminating, if we're not thinking through who we're befriending or getting close to, it's a very dangerous thing. See, in verse 18, it says, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. I could just hear the retort from a heart that's not receiving this. Well, I didn't do the stealing. Or you keep company with adulterers. Well, I'm not the one who committed adultery. I'm not the one that made them sin. Watch out here. By giving tacit consent to what offends God is a huge aggravation. When you're there and you just kind of accept it, I didn't allow it. I'm not the one that forced them to do that, or it's not going to change them whether I'm there or not. Be very careful. There's a sense of light and darkness. There's a sense of being defiled. And James talks about pure religion, keeping oneself unspotted. And there's a sense of having indiscriminate fellowship. It could be consent by keeping company with people. I know years ago in my family, to give a practical example, one of my siblings started to live with I don't want to give away the gender. They lived with someone before marriage. And so there was a kind of like a dividing line there that, okay, we still love you, of course, but we're not going to go over to your house. That was my choice, and that was a choice of a few others in my family, because we didn't want to be seen as giving tacit consent or approval to something which was vile and offensive to God. And, of course, my sibling knew better. It wasn't like they were in darkness, so there's a lot of ways you could go with this, but that's where we had to say, you know what, we're seeing something here, but we're not going to continue to cooperate or in any way empower it. And perchance, the Holy Spirit, you see, they're going to have to deal with it at some point. Better that the church administers some type of reproof, some type of boundary, than they appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the harshest sentence possible, the utmost degree of incrimination for that sin. So if you see a thief and you're pleased, you know, do not be a partaker of other people's sins, the Bible says. And don't say, well, I didn't do the thing, you know, so therefore I'm not guilty. You know, years ago we had some issues, and how do I generalize this? But my children were still trying to interact with people, which were very severe and harsh. And it almost felt like a betrayal. It's like you're befriending those who are attacking us right now. They say, well, what's the difference? You know, we could choose who to be friends with. We could choose who we want to interact with. But when you've been sold out or betrayed, and then your son or daughter or your friend kind of just like continues on and like, oh, there's nothing wrong. You know, that kind of bothered me. And I sense that that could be part of what's going on with God here, that you're participating in some degree in something which is vicious, something which is so offensive to me. You're participating in a sin, even though you're not the one doing it. There has to be a challenge. There has to be at times a division. And of course, we pray for them. We don't want them to be destroyed. But by continuing to interact in a very casual way, it's tacit consent. We can give consent by keeping company. We can give consent by what we view or listen to. Am I watching things or listening to things which are offensive to God? Am I participating in a system which is so hostile? Oh, it's not hurting me. What? Who am I hurting by sitting here and just viewing this by myself? Be very careful about that. By consenting by what you view or listening to, you're giving tacit consent. And here's God. He's grieved by this situation. He's grieved by the victims of these things that we participate in, all the damage. And then we just consent. Oh, it's okay, you know, for me to participate. No, it's not. He says it clearly here. You see a thief, you're pleased, like, no big deal. You keep company with adulterers. You know, even in the New Testament, there was a time where Paul spoke to the church. He said, look, this man and his stepmom have gotten together, and you all are applauding yourselves because you're tolerant. I'm paraphrasing, but it fits our day and age. You've tolerated such a situation, and you're patting yourselves in the back, so spiritual because you tolerate. What did Paul say? When you gather together, you must put this person out because they are like leaven in your leaven of sin, a yeast of sin. They're defiling the whole body. They're doing it in a flagrant manner. They're doing it in an in-your-face, we're-not-going-to-change manner. And so Paul said there had to be an expelling. At that point, they were consenting by just kind of going along and getting along. We don't want to make any waves, and everybody hates judgment, so we don't want to be judges because we might do it wrong. Well, you got to contend with something like this. And if the Lord is grieved and you're consenting in that way, it's going to come back to haunt you. It's going to harm you, could harm your family, could harm the church. Now, indiscriminate friendships, you can consent by what you view or listen to. You can consent by your purchasing power. You know, well, what do you do, boycott everything? No, you know, there's sin everywhere. But when you're buying into, when you're literally giving money to something that is destructive, that is by its nature, it devours victims. You know, well, who you choose to spend, how you choose to spend your money, that can be agreeing with a thief, keeping company with adulterers. How about consent by your vote? See, it's safer now because it's after the election. So how do you vote, by the way? Well, I just vote for the one that'll give me the most benefit. You know, are you voting for somebody that's all about abortion? You voting for somebody that's all about everything that is evil and indecent? Are you conceding to them? Are you, well, it's not, what am I hurting? They're looking out for my interest. Yeah, but what else are they doing? You see, for me personally, I believe when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, if my vote is under analysis. Who did I come in alignment with? Who did I support? Well, I don't support their pro-abortion stand. I just support everything else. Yeah, but you know what? You're kind of in league with them. You're buying into that system of destruction. And so different ways that we can consent. And then, of course, consent by failure to correct. You know, if we just say, well, you know, we're just going to let them go on and we're not going to correct them, our children or people in our lives that we can correct. You know, if we don't say anything, we're basically giving consent. We're allowing them to continue. And so this indiscriminate friendship, it's really been something that has stood out in my mind recently. And you know, it makes me want to warn us. Who are we friends with? Who are we giving ourselves to? Because that can come back to haunt you. That can come back to do you much damage. And then finally here, what ignites God's ire? What really aggravates God as he gives a prejudgment scenario? Number three, unrestrained mouths. Unrestrained mouths, verses 19 through 20. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. There's just no telling how much of that was just done in the last few days. As people got together, they don't have restrained mouths. Their mouths are just like a waterfall. You know, whatever comes in goes out. And they might think it a small thing. You know, I've kind of come to see that in the church, gossip is like the acceptable abomination. Other things are outright abominations, and people should be excoriated if they're caught in this sin or that sin. All the while, they do this nonstop. They speak about brothers and sisters in the body without love or concern. They have no restraint. You know, they don't have the prayer in their heart, let my words be few. But instead, they speak, and that frequently, without any restraint. And it's something that we'll all be held to account on. Jesus said that every idle word will be subject to judgment. Now, repenting's a good thing beforehand, so you can clean the slate once again. He'll cleanse you of your sins and your unrighteousness. But how freely and frequently do we speak? Do we have a muzzle on our mouth, so to speak? Are we able to control? It's hard to control. It's an untamable thing, that human tongue. It's like a fire. All it takes is a little bit of fire. That thing spreads. Cases are built. Conclusions and assumptions are solidified. All from one little tongue of fire. Far be it from us that should be us. If there's anything I'm concerned more about in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that mouth. The same mouth that can bless can also be a cursing. The same mouth from which sweetness can come forth, bitterness can come forth. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. Me, whose predilection is to speak. I'm a speaker. I have to have like a double restraint at times to not speak freely, to not be so quick to criticize. Well, if I was them, I'd do this. All these things, all these assumptions that I could just speak out. And all the while, God, oh yeah, is that so? There's sowing and reaping coming your way. All these things, you know, what really gets on God's nerves? The despising God's reproof, indiscriminate friendships, and a mouth that just keeps going, just keeps hurting people. We live in a day and age where the big mouth has been amped up. Now we have cyberspace. And with cyberspace, it's released restraint from speech like tenfold. Now people can hide behind avatars and their names. What's their name, by the way, for... okay, their names. There's a term for that. But anyway, they can hide behind their avatars and their anonymity, if you will. And so they can come on, and even the most timid, even the most introverted, now they can get on and they can just say whatever's on their mind and speak harshly. You know, at times you watch a YouTube or something and you read those comments. There's always some that are flamethrowers. They're just ready. They've been sitting there and they've got animus and angst and they just go forth unrestrained. We live in a day and age now because of cyberspace where even the most timid are emboldened. Even the most timid have become belligerent. And it's just caused so much more confusion. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a list of blessing and curses. And I was thinking about this, and in Deuteronomy 28, under the curse section, he talked about when the people become so rotten. He said, even the most, this I'm quoting scripture here, the most tender and delicate among you would begrudge his neighbor. The person that was just so nice and refined and so meek, when enough sin and wickedness got in there, it just ramped up to such a degree that they themselves would become vicious. You can find that in Deuteronomy 28. And that's our day and age, just unrestrained speech. And there's no real leadership. There's no boundaries. You know, in election cycles, of course, it gets on our nerves so much mudslinging and personal defamation and such. It gets old. But they are only a reflection of what the public is as a whole. Everywhere you go, it's a vicious zone, from the school to the job place. You know, how many times have I heard from somebody, "Pastor, if you only understood." And my workplace is the biggest gossip place ever. And say, that's what that person says too. That's what that person says too. Just nonstop dry rot gossip. I wonder if we ever thought about gossip in the same terms of severity as like Al-Qaeda or ISIS. External threats that we're concerned about, anxious, all along dry rot within a community, within families. All along dry rot is occurring because we constantly condemn and criticize, and love grows cold. There's just such a lawlessness with our speech. See, it's a big deal to God. Don't you think it's a big deal, by the way? You ever been the victim of this, by the way? And you ever been the perpetuator of this, by the way? Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You build cases. They're built on faulty foundations and assumptions, but you build a case. You sit there and you speak evil against those so close. There should be natural love. What's happened? You sit there and speak against your brother, your sister. You slander those within your own family. And of course, we have the family of God. Terrible thing. Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 9, as I move towards a close, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you won't be judged. The more you grumble, complain, slander, gossip, and accuse another, that's going to be coming back your way. It's a guarantee. Let's finish off here. Here's the goal as we finish off Psalm chapter 50. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You know, it's not just about mustering up, okay, I'm going to do better. We need to have some initiative, no doubt. But God will help us. If we'll inch towards God, if we'll have a heart, say, God, okay, I want to give you my heart, and I don't want to despise your word. I don't want to be in alliance and a friendship with those things which offend you, and I don't want my big mouth to be defiling. If we'll give ourselves to God, he'll help us. He'll grace us in these matters. The one who orders his way rightly, he'll show his salvation. He'll bring deliverance. He'll bring a change of heart in us. Now, here's the practical means. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Think about it in a medical sense. When we do the examinations early, when we do self-checks, when we go to the dentist for periodic routine visits, it will tend to minimize or reduce the risk of harsher judgments, harsher examinations, procedures which could become imminent. Key point. Prejudgments obviate more severe judgments. Take what you have heard. Take Psalm chapter 50. Let Psalm chapter 50 be your psalm for the next 7 days. Take this prejudgment scenario and say, Lord, let me learn now. Let me receive this now so that when the imminent judgment, when the ultimate examination comes my way, it'll be much more pleasant. It'll be less severe. And then we can say all judgment this side of heaven was mercy. We came in after thanksgiving, after merriment and feasting, and we heard, it was a hard word. But you know what? It's mercy to receive the harsh words of God. This side of that of judgment and death is actually mercy. He's blessing us. It's grace. We can make changes. We can ask for forgiveness, and the Spirit will help us. And so why don't we, if we could, we'll stand together, and we'll do just that. We'll commit this to the Lord and ask God to help us in this manner of prejudgment. Why don't we close our eyes? First of all, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd like to take some time and pray for you. And after the service, I'll take some time. And if you'd like to meet with me, that would be wonderful. If not, I'll remember you. Just between you and I, say, Pastor Ron, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I've not embraced God. I know about God, but I've not yet embraced Jesus. See, Jesus came to this world, and he lived a perfect life. And then he subjected himself to death. He didn't have to die because he didn't sin. But he subjected himself to that process. But death could not hold him, so he rose from the dead. And now, whoever commits his or herself to Jesus Christ, they live in him and through him. They're made acceptable to God. If you say, Pastor, please pray for me, just raise your hand between you and I. No one else looking around. Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. Yes, sir, I see your hand. Anybody else? Pastor, please pray for me. Thank you, Lord. I will certainly pray for you. Brothers and sisters, you've heard the pre-judgment, the summons, what God desires and what really gets on his nerves. You just want to come down and pray for me, because boy, do I need some prayer. And I'll pray for you. And together we'll continue on so that we're more acceptable in the judgment. Why don't you come on down?